Tonight, as our custom, let's begin by asking God's blessing, and then we'll start studying His Word. Father, we thank You again for the gift of the Scriptures, Your very voice to us. We need the Holy Spirit working in our hearts even as we study Your Word. We commit ourselves to You. We pray for Your mercy. We pray that we would see Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. I don't know if you've had much opportunity to befriend people from another ethnic group, but it's amazing, and it's been amazing to me, as I've had the Lord's given me several opportunities to do that, how they seem to be oftentimes getting together with others of their ethnic identity. I remember I befriended and got to be really good friends with a Korean man who I happened to talk to yesterday, but back when we were in Bible school. And he invited me at one point, probably a few weeks, we were roommates, and after school had started, he said, "Do you want to come to a Korean get-together with me?" And I said, "Well, sure." And so I went with him, and I'd never been to anything like that, but lo and behold, we showed up at this house, and there's like 30 Koreans all there, and most of them are speaking in Korean. They've got all Korean foods, and they were there to honor a child who had reached a certain age, which traditionally they would have a ceremony for them and different things like that. And I thought, wow, look at this. And they all got together frequently, like every couple months, they would all get together again for another Korean get together. And as I've gotten to know others from different situations, different ethnic backgrounds, many of them do the same thing. And it makes sense because foreigners have a common bond when they're from the same country. They can get together and eat national foods. They can talk their native language. They can talk about events happening in their homeland. They can share experiences that they've had living abroad. And you connect in that way. And I found myself thinking of that, and I thought in terms of us as believers in Christ. We're studying the book of 1 Peter. We're told that we're foreigners. We're outsiders in this world. We're sojourners, is another word that he uses. We're outsiders in this place. And I don't know if you feel this way. I imagine you do. But after a while, especially in more recent years, it becomes so clear that we've got such different priorities than many of the people in this world, and different values and different hopes. And it gets to where in our world you have to almost watch your language at times, because people get very offended if we share in the wrong way or state things in a certain way that they're going to seize the opportunity to get angry. And sometimes there is hostility, and we feel like we're always fighting against the current. It's a relief sometimes to get together with family, with people who were the same thing. Yeah, exactly. The same mindset. We're citizens of the same country, and that country's not on earth, not right now. And with fellow believers, where we share the same hope. And it's interesting, as we look at the scripture, God didn't just save us as individuals. He saved us and united us as a church. And I'm not just talking about Watson Bible Church, I'm talking about the church across the world. All believers are united in the Holy Spirit as His family. But that universal church is also expressed in local congregations. And as you look in the New Testament, as you look at the scriptures, whenever you have Christians referred to, they're always Christians who are part of a local congregation somewhere. That's part of God's plan for His people, to be in a family. And in God's family, there's at least a couple of ministries that take place. One is the ministry of teaching, which I'm doing right now, the teaching of God's Word, and that is vital. That is like an earthly family where you get together and you eat. Food is important. You're not going to live long without it. And our spiritual lives are sustained by the food of God's Word. So there's teaching, but there's another dimension of the church family, which is community. And that's relationships with one another. That's as our lives intersect and as we share and do life with each other. And it's not sufficient to have one without the other. If you have just community, the church is in de-emphasized teaching, the church begins to unravel into just a social club. That's not what we are. But if you have just an emphasis on teaching without the community, the teaching starts sounding kind of cold, kind of hard, uncaring at times, and you need both sides. Because the community is where you live out what you're being taught. And they complement one another. And churches need both. Now, I don't have to make a profound statement in this regard, but it seems to me in our country, the church seems to be falling on hard times. There's a lot of struggling congregations, a lot of failed leaders, a lot of denominations that are going through fights, and a lot of people who are not in churches. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to, and I'm sure you could add a whole lot to this as well if we shared. But a lot of people who've grown up in a church, they say they're Christians, and you say, well, where do you go to church? And they say, well, I don't. You say, really? That is completely outside of the parameters of what God wants for his people. I remember one conversation I had with somebody, and I it just came up, the subject of church, and I said, do you have a church? Oh, yeah, I go to such and such a church. And I said, oh, wow, I happen to know the pastor there. I'm just curious, what's he preaching on these days? And the person kind of went, I've got no idea. And then they said, frankly, I'm not really going. It's a big church, and you don't show up, nobody knows anyway. That's a hard situation. You've got a lot of churches that are mega churches, and it's easy to go as a stranger. Nobody knows you. You show up, you listen, you watch the production, you watch the service, you go out. Very little connection, very little interaction. And our culture, I think, is starving for community. And churches are often identified as buildings, often large ones. It's easy to just go without being connected. And then at some point you say, you know, why go? I can turn on the computer. I can watch a service on TV. I can listen to a sermon. Do I really need this? And it's easy just to leave. Even with the COVID lockdowns that were a couple of years ago and things, it seemed like a number of people stopped going to church and just never went back. And it's a big concern because as the world gets morally darker, as the world gets more and more hostile to followers of Jesus, toward biblical values, community becomes more and more important. We cannot neglect. In fact, for a person to neglect the church and to be disinvolved in a local congregation is to put yourself at great risk, tremendous risk. We're in 1 Peter 4. Coming up to verse 7, Peter has been talking about Christians living in a hostile world, a very difficult, hostile world. And he's been fortifying them, strengthening them to stand against persecution. When he has referred to the church various times throughout this epistle, and as he's referred to it, he says it's in plural terms. We're a kingdom of priests, we're a chosen people. Our identity is together. But it's not until chapter 4, verse 7 that he gives some instructions about how we are to relate to one another. So what is the Christian's responsibility toward the church family in the last days? What is the Christian's responsibility toward the church family in the last days? We are living in the last days. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a minute. What's our responsibility? Let me read these verses. I know we had it read earlier. I'll read it one more time. Verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. That's why I say last days, right? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That first line, I think he sets some of the first thing that we need to get our hands around in terms of what our responsibility is toward the church, and that is to think correctly, to think biblically. All right, think biblically. Some people grow discouraged in life in general. They feel that history, that life is meaningless. Shakespeare's Macbeth, he says in that story, he says, life is a tale told by an idiot. It's full of sound and fury, and it signifies nothing. In other words, life on this planet looks like it's just kind of going all over the place, out of control, and at the end, there's no meaning at all. Quite a great way to live, right? But the Bible paints a very different point of view. And Peter underlines that as we go through life, thinking biblically, first thing to realize, he says it, the end of all things is near. The end of all things is near. That is motivating. What does he mean when he says the end? It's a Greek word, telos. It can mean a couple of different things. It can mean the end, like the finish point. When everything stops, you know, that's the end of my car, you know, it's making these noises and the engine's shot, it's come to the end, it's done. It could mean that. But the word can mean something else. It can mean the goal, the purpose. You know, your house is being being built, and then the tradesmen are out there, they're working, and it just seems to take forever. And you're waiting, you say, I can't wait till all of this ends. I can't wait till this construction ends. What do you mean? That the house is going to be demolished? No. That's your goal now. You want it to end because at that point you can move in. So you're reaching the culmination. You're reaching the purpose for what's happening. The word end can mean that too. And I think Peter is using it in the second way. We're looking to the culmination of history. The end, the culmination is near. The thing that we're, the purpose of God, he's got a redemptive story. And the point is, human history is moving swiftly toward a goal. Don't let yourself fall into the narrative that history is just kind of rolling out. It's just going on and on and on. And it's all in our hands. And if we don't save the planet, nobody will. No, it's moving toward a climactic ending because God has his hands on this place. He's got a redemptive plan for us personally, but also for the entirety of creation. It's going to be completed, and that is when Jesus Christ returns. He will return physically. He will return visibly. All eyes will see him. Now, our world tells us, no, things will just continue as they always have. Don't believe it. The Bible says we are on the verge of a major cataclysmic change, where everything is going to change in life. That's when Christ returns. When he returns, there's going to be a resurrection. Think about that one. The dead rising. There's going to be a judgment. Think about that. Every person standing before him giving account. Then he's going to reign in a glorious, righteous kingdom. Think about that. You're talking about changes? Those are going to be huge. His return is going to be a disaster for those who are not ready. But for those of us who know him, we are to be living in light of that day. So what I'm just saying, the end of all things is at hand, that gives perspective to everything. Okay? The other thing about thinking biblically, not just thinking about the goal, the end, but thinking about the church. The church family is essential. It's essential. The end is near. And the scripture, by the way, when it talks about the end, says things are going to get darker and darker right before Christ comes back. Things are going to get a bit more hostile. There's going to be more persecution for Christians before he comes back. So there's more and more need. The times get harder and harder. The value of the church becomes greater and greater. We need each other as we get closer to that culmination of history. Note the repeating phrase in the verses that I just read here. He says, one another, one another, one another. That's code language, if we want to say it that way, for the family of believers. It's very difficult to contend for the faith alone. We need one another's support and encouragement. And let me just say this. I think you know it, but I'll just underline it. The church is not a building. We often identify it with certain buildings. That's such and such a church, and that's such and such a church, and that's such a... Well, we look at the building. But the church is a family, and it's a place where we belong. It's a place where we connect with like-minded believers. It's a place where we love the same Lord. It's a place where we speak the same language, where we pray for one another. Basically what it is, it's a taste of heaven. Just like for expatriates when they're in a foreign country and they get together with other people from their homeland, what we're doing is we're getting together thinking about our homeland. The church is a place where we receive instruction and encouragement and support. It's a redeemed family. And it's a place where every member serves. Okay? It's not a place where you come watch the production. It's a place where every person serves and is involved and plays a vital role. Let me just say a little parenthesis here. There is something to be said, I think, for smaller congregations like this one. Sometimes a congregation gets so big, and God can use them, certainly. God has had them in his plan. I mean, the church in Jerusalem, the first day they had 3,000 people. It was already a mega church, you know. It's already too late at that point to have a small church, right? So God can use those. And even in that church, people were getting together in homes around dinner tables talking about the things they were learning. So it can happen in a big church. I'm not denying that at all. But sometimes a smaller church is easier to have that kind of fellowship. And it's also harder to disappear because everybody knows, oh, so-and-so's not here. And that accountability is good too. Why is the church family so important in the last days? Because temptation increases. Because distractions increase. Because deception is going crazy as truth is being distorted and twisted. And people don't know how to think. The church is important because we all have blind spots. And sometimes it takes a fellow believer to say, you know what, I think you got a blind spot here. And this is something that could change. We need that. If I remove myself from the church family, I become extremely vulnerable. And I make others vulnerable who need my input into their life. Hebrews 10, 22 to 25 comes to mind. Actually, the last couple of verses I put on the screen here. Let me just read for a bit. It says this: let us consider how to stir up one another. Who do you think the one another is? Church, right? Stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but what do you think would be the fill in the blank? Don't neglect meeting together, but what would you think would be a you would expect the writer of Hebrews to say, don't give up meeting together, but get together, right? Yeah, attend, come, be a part of the church, be faithful in your meetings. Isn't that what you'd expect him to say? But that's not what he says. He says, do not neglect to meet together as is the habit of some, but encourage one another. Isn't that an interesting contrast? You're either neglecting the church attendance, or you are present and encouraging. That's the whole point. Why do we come? You say, well, to get a blessing, whatever that means. Not really. I mean, I hope it's a blessing. But the reason we're here is to be a blessing and to encourage others. So you come to try to impact with somebody else. So look at people up and down your row. Look at other people. And you're good at this. I mean, I don't really need to teach you about this because I think that's one of the real strengths of Watson Bible Church is that community. And sometimes we have to kind of push people out to say, you got to go home. You know, we don't really do that. But it's a good thing. Now notice he says, not neglecting to meet, but encouraging one another. What's the focus? All the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of Christ's return. Same thing that Peter's been saying, right? Very, very similar. So what's our responsibility toward the church? First, to think right, to think biblically. Second, to live faithfully. Live faithfully. Peter doesn't talk in terms of expectations. I don't know if you've ever been in a church that passes out surveys. What do you think we're doing good as a church and not doing good as a church? And everybody sits down and begins to write, well, the church ought to be doing this, the church ought to be doing. What do they mean? Who's the church? What's the leaders? It's the pastor. You know, so we're going to tell them what they ought to be doing for us. And it gets to a point where, you know, we are the church. It's easy to criticize the church, but then realize we're all part of it. So Peter doesn't talk in terms of expectations. He talks in terms of responsibilities. This is countercultural in our world. I don't need to tell you that. But we live in a world where church growth experts say that, you know, you've got to provide this and this and this in order to draw people. What have you just created with that mindset? A consumer mentality. Okay, we're going to try to offer this and this and this so the people will come so that they get what they're wanting. And immediately it becomes like a business where you're trying to draw customers. And people come, and if they get what they want, they'll stay. And if they don't, they'll go to a different shopping store or whatever. And that is not the way the church is, where you're drawing people on the basis of what you can provide for them from up front. The focus is not on what we get. The focus is to be on what we can give. My mind goes to John F. Kennedy's famous line, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." We could take that and paraphrase that: ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church, for your congregation. And I'm not talking, as some people seem, I'm weary, and I think you might be as well. I've not really specifically talked with you, so maybe I don't know. But there's a lot of churches that are run so efficiently as almost like businesses. It becomes almost a machine. And you need people to keep that machine going. And people come in and they grab you and stick you, plug you in. And it becomes just like this big machine that you're trying to keep feeding it to keep it going. A corporate church. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about family. Okay? And everybody needs to function in a family. So don't misunderstand me if my words sound kind of distasteful. I'm talking in terms of family, not in terms of a corporate business church and a business model. So when Peter talks about responsibilities, he gives four of them. And we'll go through the first three, the last one I'll mention, and we'll save the rest of it for next time. First responsibility, be praying. Be praying. And he says here in verse 7, "Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Okay, so the end of all things is near. We're looking, the coming of Christ is right on the horizon. And let me be clear on this too. When Peter wrote this, it was 2,000 years ago almost. So it's not like he was wrong. When he says it's near, it's close. It's the same phrase that is used elsewhere in Scripture, where it says the judge stands at the door. Or I think just back here he said that Jesus is ready, or God is ready to judge the living and the dead. Back in verse 5, He's ready. It's all set. With Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, he provided for redemption. Now the next major thing on the calendar is his return. And so we look for that. So it means it could be at any moment. So the church has been living in the last days for almost 2,000 years. Meaning that literally, at any moment, it could happen. Now I think there's things happening in our world where we start really thinking, boy, it looks like it's got to be close. But he's not talking in terms of dates. He's talking in terms of it's imminent. Imminent. It could be at any moment. So in light of that, be clear-minded. How is it phrased in this translation here? It says self-controlled. But the word literally means clear-minded. In your right mind. It was used, you remember the demoniac who had just a multitude, a legion of demons within him? And he was out of his mind, and Jesus cast those demons out. And the people came and saw him dressed normally in his right mind. It's the same word. So it means that you're guided by God's truth. You're not just going crazy with emotion and with impulse and everything else. Right-minded, biblically minded might be a way to think of it. The other word is, he says, to be sober-minded. It literally is just the word sober. And it means not controlled by alcohol. But I think here it's talking figuratively, a mind that's not clouded. The subject of future events often causes people to lose perspective and to do crazy things. Many of you are old enough to remember Y2K, some of you may not. As we were coming up to the year 2000, there was this big craze that just went forth where people were saying, you know, the computers are going to crash because they were not designed to handle, you know, the year 2000, and in the world as we know it's going to come to an end. And many Christians began filling their mind with all that stuff, and people would go to meetings. I had people in the church that I was pastoring that began absenting themselves from church and going to Y2K meetings because we need this to be able to survive. And I'm thinking, no, you need God's word to survive. And some people, well, how come the pastor's not preaching about Y2K? I said, because it's not in the Bible. You know, let's deal with God's word. Well, it wound up blowing over like a hiccup, but it was nothing. But people had sold their houses. They moved. People can get really carried away with stuff. You know, we've seen that in the last few years as well, you know, with all the COVID stuff. And I'm not saying there's not truth to a lot of the stuff that's going on, but conspiracy theories and this and that and the other thing. You know, we're in a dark world and there's a whole lot of bad stuff going on. But let's keep our mind clearly focused on the Word. That's where we need to be. We should not be like the world. The world lives on the basis of desire. We saw that back in verse 3. The world is living by their desires and their emotion, their impulse. And when something controls my emotions and my thinking so that I lose sight of God's priorities, I'm a long way from being able to pray right. Clear thinking is important. Why? Biblical thinking? Because it's for the sake of my prayers. Isn't that interesting? A clear mind for the sake of your praying. What's the connection between clear thinking and praying? Well, biblical thinking does lead to biblical praying. And biblical praying leads to biblical thinking. They both kind of, it's kind of like this. I mean, they both chase each other. And they both promote each other. A Christian who is filled with self, filled with sin, filled with temptation, focused on desire, they're not going to pray much. And I tell you this, when they do pray, their prayers are not going to be right. They'll be distorted. Wrong motives. James 4 says this, James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask God. He's talking to people who are Christians who are very worldly minded, fighting with each other, trying to get what they wanted. You don't have because you do not ask God. But even when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, because you're wanting to spend what you get on your own pleasures. I think Peter might be thinking of a time in his own life when he needed this kind of instruction to be clear-minded and to pray. You know, I remember the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Peter was not living with a clear mind. He was not living with biblical understanding, and he wasn't praying. Jesus told them in the upper room all about the fact that he was going to the cross, he was going to die, and he was going to be raised again. And Peter just didn't seem to take it in. So he's already not taking in truth. Then Jesus takes them out to the Garden of Gethsemane and prays and exhorts them to pray. What did Peter do? He slept. Okay? So he's not taking in the truth. He's not got a clear mind. He's not praying. So then what happens? When the guards come to arrest Jesus, he foolishly pulls out his sword. He tries to fight the people who arrested Jesus. He's acting on pure emotion and impulse. Jesus rebukes him. A few hours later, then what happens? He goes and follows Jesus. He's standing outside the courtyard where Jesus is being tried. And then he denies that he even knows Jesus when people ask him. He is falling on his face. But he's missing the two things that he exhorts people to in verse 7. A clear biblical mind and prayer. Now, how do those two things work together? I was talking with my wife, and she said that she'd heard a sermon which had an interesting idea to me. Offensive praying. Most of our praying, I think, is more on the defensive side. But pray with an offensive mindset. What does that mean? We're not just praying by reacting to crises. And we should. If we're in a crisis, surely we should pray. I'm not denying that at all. But our prayers shouldn't be limited to that. How much better to be thinking and praying according to God's purposes before the crisis comes. Living with our minds alert to what God is doing. And you know what? Many times what God is doing comes disguised as a problem or as an interruption, as a distraction. And if our minds aren't alert to his purposes, we'll completely miss it. So what do we do? I was thinking about this. I would suggest pray each morning according to God's purposes. When you have a clear mind, pray according to that. And find a few simple things. For example, glorify God. That'd be one. As I'm praying, I want you to be glorified in my life this day. I want you to be glorified. Second, to love God's people. That's another clear purpose. It's all over the place in this passage, but all over the Bible. God, I commit myself to glorify you. I want to love your people. A third one, I want to share Christ. If I come across people who need to hear about him, to share him. And maybe one more, an eternal perspective to keep my eyes on the coming of Christ. And maybe four things like that. And to say, Lord, I offer my life to you today. Use me to accomplish your purposes. Whatever this day may bring, I don't know what it will bring, you do. But whatever happens, open my eyes to look for the opportunities that you bring my way. And then as I begin to step out into life, I'm stepping into it with a clear biblical mind, right? Then I start driving to work. And my car breaks down. I go, oh man, a car broke down. I start getting angry and frustrated. My day is unraveling in front of my eyes. And then I remember my prayer. I say, okay, I need to be clear-minded. Could God be in this? I go to the mechanics. I sit down in the waiting room while they're looking at the car, trying to figure out what it is. There's somebody sitting there across from me. Maybe God wants me to talk to this person. I mean, you see how different it is when I start with that mindset. Rather than a mindset of what I want, and if it gets interrupted, I'm mad. It's different. So be praying, and we can be praying that way for one another. Second responsibility, be loving. Be loving. This is in verse 8. Love is very important during times of persecution. Jesus warned that during the tribulation, the love of many will grow cold, Matthew 24:12. And he warns that even parents, brothers, friends will hand you over to authorities because of your faith. It's going to be a cold, heartless time as we get close to the return of Christ. We need love. This is where we get it. In the body of Christ, in the family of Christ. Above all, he says, love one another. That means this is first on the priority list. It doesn't mean that prayer, the point just before it, is not first, but it means this is right there. This is top priority. If you find yourself uncertain, what does God want me to do? Focus on this. Love your brothers and sisters, and you won't be far from his purposes. Everything else will line up if we get this part right. And the phrase literally is to keep loving one another. And Peter is not talking about emotion. Feel warm fuzzies toward one another. You know, because we always just strike each other in a wonderful way. And we're always smiling. I love that song, Sweet, Sweet Spirit in this place. There's that wonderful smiles on each face. And I'm thinking, you know, really, it's not always that way. And it's not always that way even in the church. Love is more than the sweet little smiles. And I know it's the Spirit of the Lord. Sometimes the Spirit of the Lord is shown when there's tough times. Congregations have tough times. He's not talking about the emotion. He's not talking about just loving your favorite people. What he's saying is a commitment to sacrificially provide what somebody else needs. Truly. To sacrificially give what they need. Not what I want, what they need. That's saying to your brothers and sisters, you can count on me. In the hardest times, I'm not going to abandon you. I'll be there for you. And this sacrificial love is to characterize the entire congregation. He's not saying pastors love your congregation and they'll just sit there and receive. I mean, pastors should love. But it's all the way through the family. And he says to love fervently, earnestly, eagerly. The word literally means stretch to the limit. And in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, our love sometimes gets stretched to the limit. And again, he's not talking about emotion. He's talking about persisting, continuing to love in the hardest situation. I think of Jesus' words in the upper room. He's ready to go to the cross. John 13:34-35. Look at these words. That's not what he said. We'll get to that in just a minute. Next verse. Hatred. Anyway, this verse, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Who do you think the one another refers to? Body of Christ. Not that we don't love unbelievers. We should love them too. But there's a special family love. So he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, what's new about this when he says this is a new commandment? He says to love one another. That's new. He says there's a new entity. It's the church, the body of Christ. It's a new context. What else is new about this? As I have loved you, there's a new standard for love. The Old Testament talks about love. Only the New Testament talks about the love of Jesus when he went to the cross as being the standard. That's new. Love one another, not just some. Love one another in the same way that I loved you. Those are powerful words when Jesus is speaking them. And then he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now it's going to be a new badge for God's people, a new identifying mark. It's not who we vote for. It's how we love one another that sets us apart as Christians. So Peter may be thinking about these words of Jesus. Peter's talked about love. 1:22, he said, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and then love one another. Chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. We're to be loving, we're to be blessing other people. And why is this so important? Because he says love covers a multitude of sins. He's not talking about a cover-up. You know, if there's sins and you cover it up. We've had scandals that have been exposed, you know, in different places where there's been cover-ups of evil. That's not what he's talking about at all. What is he talking about? Love covers a multitude of sins. It's a paraphrase from the book of Proverbs, chapter 10, verse 12. And that passage says, hatred stirs up strife. Love covers all transgressions. It's a contrast, right? On the one hand, hatred stirs up strife. So somebody does something to you in the body of Christ. Believe it or not, a Christian can offend another Christian. It's possible, just possible. If they do, what do? Well, you do a little payback, right? You give them a jab, and then they jab you back, you jab them. And guess what? It begins to escalate. And you see that happen all the time in churches. That's one way to deal with the issue. It takes two to fight, though, doesn't it? Parents with kids, oftentimes you find yourself saying that. They did it. They're the ones. No, it takes two to fight. It always takes two. And what's going to happen? A multitude of sins are going to happen before the fight gets done, especially when it's adults fighting in a congregation. There's another way to handle it, though. Second part of that verse. Hatred stirs up the strife. But what does love do? It covers the multitude of sins. What does it mean? What kind of covering? Love breaks the cycle of hatred. It starts a different cycle. Somebody treats you badly, and you respond with kindness, an act of love. What's going to happen? What have you done when you've responded to a bad act or hurtful words? You respond to it with love. You've just pulled the plug on that conflict. You've short-circuited the fight. Or in Peter's language, covered a multitude of sins which would have happened had you just let this thing go. It may be when you do act kindly to somebody who's not acted kindly to you, they may feel obligated now or ashamed, and they might feel they have to do something nice back to you, and you might be starting another cycle of love rather than the cycle of feuding. So love, again, is not just a warm feeling towards somebody you like. It involves sacrificial choices. But he says in the church, if we respond with love, we are going to prevent a whole lot of sins. And also cover sins in the sense that if I'm loving somebody, it's very hard for me to sin against them. So when I'm in an attitude of love, it also prevents sins. I was planning on wrapping up the third point, or the final point, next time. But you know what? We've got two to cover next time. So let's just call it to this point, and we will continue by talking about the other two things that Peter calls us to. But let me say this. The call is to meaningfully participate in the community life of the church. And if we're not, if I'm not, I'm cutting off God's blessing to me, because he blesses people through his church, through his people. So if I cut myself off, I'm cutting myself off from God's blessing to me, and I'm also cutting off the blessing that God wants to give through me. And we'll talk about that next time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church, the body of Christ. We thank you for the privilege of being part of it. Active agents of your love and your grace in the lives of one another. And we thank you for this indispensable refuge we have in a hostile world. I pray that we would value the church, that we would promote it. And I pray even for the church at large, as we look at the United States, I pray that there would be a renewal in terms of people meeting with one another and doing community and sharing around your word as that day draws closer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.